Good morning. I'm thinking about what we were talking about last week when King David said, I was glad to go to the house of the Lord, to worship him and glad to be here too, just to be with all of you saints. You know, as we talk about these hard things, this is a good place to be together. And our time of worship today was just wonderful. So thank you, worship team and everyone that's involved to make that happen for us. Didn't you all enjoy that time of worshiping the Lord? We're so grateful for that. And Josh, thank you for that prayer for all the parties, the Covenant School. I mean, there's been a real cloud of grief in our community. Haven't you seen that this week? I know, as Josh mentioned, in this family, there are those that have known people or have acquaintances, and it seemed like every little corner that I turned, you know, I would be talking about something, and then the conversation would just shift right to what was going on with the school. And so it was on people's hearts and minds. And the word that I kept hearing over and over again was the word senseless, right? I mean, that's the word I heard repeatedly. I think it fits. A much-loved saying of our Lord comes to mind. You know, when thinking of our community and the many brothers and sisters in Christ mourning the loss of the human lives that were senselessly just taken from the world, Jesus said this to his disciples maybe 24 hours before his crucifixion. He said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The sin problem, the cares, all the worries, the pain, the sickness, the death, ultimately and eternally overcome by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. But we all know this, that these pain points are felt hard by those today that were impacted by the shooting. There is certainly no lack of tribulation when it comes to the many hurting and struggling with all forms of real troubles across our planet. But for those who have put their faith in Jesus, that man or woman can live sanely, cheerfully, and peaceably in these temporary mortal bodies, knowing that our Lord and Savior has taken care of the most important things and needs of every human heart. We have an eternal hope, which is absolutely secure. Absolutely secure through Jesus' death and his resurrection. And this is how he overcame the world. It was by that, by the cross. So for today, on this Palm Sunday, and then Good Friday, and the next Sunday morning, we begin a journey together as a church family looking now at Jesus' final words of love. And then his final prayers on Friday night during our communion. And then when we celebrate Easter, you know, also called Resurrection Sunday around these parts, celebrating the incredible joy of Jesus' finished work and the overcoming of this world. So we begin now really a focus on the very reason, the reason, capital R, reason, that our Lord and Savior came to the earth. He was God. He was God incarnate, meaning 100% God, 100% human like us. And what we're going to do today is we're going to really zero in during this time of worship and study of his word on the overarching singular reason Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem for this Passover celebration on what we call today Palm Sunday. If I ask the question, does anyone know the emotive driver? That might be kind of a new phrase or term, but that thing that was behind Jesus' reason for coming to the earth, what would we all say that reason might be? Maybe it's love? I mean, it was always love. Love from our Father. In fact, Peter writes of the fact that before he even made the world, Jesus was foreordained for this purpose to come to this world, and it was out of a love from the Father. That fateful week, Jesus led with love. He led with love through his words. He led with love even through his actions. Love leading him with the very clear purpose to die for the sin of the world and save that which had been lost. He came that Passion Week, as we call it now, to finish the work and bring eternal salvation to God's creation. And make no mistake, this plan for the cross again was put in place by our loving Heavenly Father way back when, whose heart has always been filled for love for his children, even when we act out in some of our rotten, sinful, disobedient ways. He's always had that love for us. And when you think of that thing that is shared, the reason, love, when you think of that sign that we see in all the stadiums, John 3:16 signs, right? We see those everywhere. For God so loved the world, right? That he gave his only begotten son. It's a sign, it's a banner to put out there, because as we've seen it and we've seen it displayed, it truly is that reason. It is that thing to share with the world that God so loved all of you that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus was meeting with Nicodemus one night. Nicodemus being a man who would eventually give his life to the Lord. He would eventually follow Jesus. And when Nicodemus was there with him, Jesus told him this in John 3:16, as we know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So this love the Father has for you was real then, it's real now. It's what led Jesus to the final week in which he endured the cross. How do we know this? Well, the Word of God describes God's intentions to us very clearly in John chapter 13, verse 1, where it says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." The last few words of this verse, "he loved them to the end," help to set the stage for our quick look this morning at the heart and love of the Son of God during his last few days leading up to the cross. And these words that we just read, John 13, verse 1, actually lead to a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples called the Upper Room Discourse. That's a fancy way of saying they had a long talk. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this morning, for your word. We thank you for your love for us, which has always been there. What Jesus did this week that we reflect on was foreordained even before creation. Your heart and your intentions for us and your love for us are absolutely so awesome and amazing that as we sit before you or stand before you now, there are no words in which we can properly thank you and praise you, because it is just beyond any words we can even say. You have been so good to us, Lord. And this morning, as we come to you now, we pray that you would be with us in this time in your word. We pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit. We pray that we would hear your heart for us, so that in this world where there are troubles, and when we run into those troubles, we know because you have overcome, there is peace and there is an eternal hope. Amen. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. We're going to primarily use the book of John throughout this coming week. You know, I strongly encourage everyone to this week to read through chapters 12 through 21 of John as you worship the Lord during this Easter Resurrection Sunday week. We look back now on Jesus' entrance to Jerusalem to participate in the Feast of Passover. And we're going to begin there, but we're going to quickly transition to a beautiful conversation that I just mentioned of Jesus' final words of love found in this subsequent time with the disciples, most of that time spent with 11 of them, verses 12, in an upper room. It took place in a home. We pick up in verse 12. "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, he sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So the people hear in these verses as they're greeting Jesus at the beginning of the Passover feast week. They're essentially welcoming him to the city as their Lord. I mean, as the King of Israel. I mean, even crying out, "Hosanna." And, you know, Hosanna is a word that comes from Psalm 118, which means "save us, we pray." And so this is a really big deal. As he's entering, the people there are kind of going crazy. And for a village nation like Israel, Jerusalem is going to have as many as 2 million or more people kind of come through their gates, right? So there's a lot of energy. There's a lot of excitement. There's crowd psychology, right, going on with both his entrance and eventually what's going to happen by the end of the week. But we notice, too, that Jesus enters the city in perfect alignment with the word of God, as prophesied by the prophet Zechariah, who received these words from God about 600 years before Jesus came to the earth. He wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey," or a colt, "a foal of a donkey." So for those of you here that like to be amazed by your Bibles, okay, Zechariah, just so you know, it's just a couple of books before Matthew, I think. Zechariah, for some reason, like, he knew things like this, but he knew a lot of other things about Jesus' crucifixion that are really mind-blowing. I mean, and kind of eerily mind-blowing, I mean, in a respectful way, right? I mean, when you read his short writing, it's like, wow. Zechariah knew about the 30 pieces of silver that someone, Judas, would sell Jesus out for. Zechariah knew stuff about Jesus' crucifixion, and he knew the Son of God would arrive humbly in Jerusalem that day on a donkey. So Jesus was, at this point, you know, more of a celebrity at this point, and probably could have pulled in on a fancier vehicle, right? Like a horse or a stallion, you know, as most men and women would be tempted to do with such notoriety. But he didn't, so we read on. His disciples did not understand these things at first because they were still trying to figure things out. But when Jesus was glorified later, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. So in other words, here in verse 18, many people were looking for a sighting. I mean, there was some fanfare. And there were some that were there, that were actually there to worship the man named Jesus, because of the fact that they had personally seen or heard about Jesus raising a dead man to walk out of the grave. I mean, Lazarus came out of that grave after he was called by the Lord. Lazarus came out after he was long gone. Jesus calls him, Lazarus walks out. But make no mistake with this too. The people that wanted to see him had watched an individual for the last 3 years, show all kinds of love to so many people. The scripture says that he would be busy, But then he would have compassion on the people and heal them. They watched a man in their communities that allowed someone like a woman that would be technically unclean, right, touch his robe. And as she touched his robe in a crowd, Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And that particular daughter of his, he healed of what she struggled with. They had watched a man for 3 years love. And here he comes entering that gate. And like I said, you know, a lot of us, I think, if we had that kind of popularity and things were, you know, people are calling us king and things of that nature, it would be tempting to not walk in lowly, but to walk in a little puffed up. He does not walk in puffed up because Jesus had been loving the people for 3 years straight in his active ministry. I'm sure the first 30 involved a lot of love too, because that's who God is. We sang it earlier. That's who he is. And you know, the Pharisees there, when they looked on, when those critics looked on, in verse 19, it says, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, they said this, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. This is them talking to each other, right? I mean, imagine you're in a room with people that you're trying to, like, you know, get something done. You look at each other and you say, look, you're accomplishing nothing. They're kind of like saying this to each other. Because the whole world, as we read on, the whole world has gone after him. In other words, they were beside themselves. I mean, they're telling one another they've made no progress in quelling the efforts of Jesus or turning these crowds against him at this point. That's what they're saying to each other. But my favorite part of that verse is when they kind of throw up their hands and they say, hey, look, the world's gone after him. Wouldn't you love to see the world go after him? Wouldn't you love for those that you know that are hurting to go after him today? Wouldn't you just love to see that? Wouldn't that be a great way to pray? It's like, let's pray now. Lord, we just pray that our world and our communities and our friends and those that are hurting, that have rejected you, would go after you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I mean, that would happen. Jesus is what they need. They're actually who he loves. And many have said similar comments to what I'm about to read you, but I'm a little uncertain as to say, hey, this is who these belong to. But we'll put it up for you to see. This has been said, if a people make rights their focus, you have revolution. But if a people make love their focus, you have revival. I mean, if you need a case study for this, just look outside your front door. You know, no rights have revolutionized our nation in establishing that which it holds as truth. And if God's love was prioritized here in our nation or any community, like prioritized dramatically over one's own rights, it could be an exponential catalyst for reviving not only a more other-centered existence, but one that also has more spiritual vitality. But he would also, too, revive those who feel empty and purposeless. I mean, there's so many around us that are hurting. I mean, they're in need. And even those who are being treated misjustly, and they need to be loved. But many in the crowd here greeting Jesus knew he was unlike the other religious people in that he actually truly loved the undesirables in their communities. I mean, many there in the crowd had been the same. I mean, his revolution was grace. It was not a revolution over his rights. Jesus entered that city knowing that if he truly loved his Father in heaven and he truly loved God's creation, the people, if he truly loved his Father in heaven, if he truly loved the saints or God's people, he essentially had no choice for what lie ahead of him. He had no rights other than the right to do what the will of the Father was. And when he would be delivered later in the week to Pilate for crucifixion by the people, no one was going to read him any rights. No one was going to say, you have these rights. He received no rights. Honestly, those that were with Jesus towards the time of his crucifixion could care less about his rights. But Jesus' focus was not on his rights, on what was right for him, but on doing again what was right to his Father in heaven. And St. Augustine said something well of this type of love. He said, every love has its own force, and it just can't lie idle in the soul of the lover. Love must draw the soul on. Do you then wish to know the character of love? See where it leads. See where that love leads. Do we want to know the character of Jesus' love? Well, God's love for us drew God to a cross, not for his rights, but for our right to be in a loving relationship with the holy God. I mean, that's just downright magnificent, wouldn't you say? And in following Jesus' example on how to love, we cling to the first of four principles of love that we're just going to spend just a few minutes together really focusing on what this means to love. And Paul made this statement about love, and it's true. The statement is that love never fails. It can't fail you. It won't. Other things will eventually fail you. You see, Paul basically said that out of all of the other consequential and very exceptional consequential gifts, this thing, love, is the quality and gifting of character that outshines and outlives all those things and everything. Love will never fail you. And Paul also went on to say that even if he spoke in the eloquence of the most articulate people, and even if he spoke with the tongues of angels, he would be like a sounding gong or irritating clanging cymbal if he had no love in his heart or in his words. And when I think of that verse, I think we'd call a clanging cymbal a hi-hat nowadays, wouldn't we, Joshua? I'm not sure if it's a hi-hat. Drum joke, sorry. Silly music joke. But it's a visual, right? You know, a clanging cymbal. You've been around those that are not operating from a place of love. And what they're saying, it's like that harshness of a clanging cymbal, right? But then when someone speaks to you from a place of love, it's just so much more easier to receive it. And I mean, before we leave that, you know, when you think about love never failing you, when you think about any problem you're walking in, any relationship issue that you've got going on right now, can you think of any example where love would actually fail you? I can't think of one. But you know, operating from that place can be very challenging, clearly, right? To be loving in that way. You know, oftentimes it's just us that struggles and creates the failure, but that love in you will always be helpful. There's no opportunity for love to never be helpful for any situation. So our love for God and for others will never bring ill consequence. Your purpose, your sacrificial love under duress or challenge will find its highest probability of success when love is behind your heart's intentions. Love always produces the best you. When our hearts are controlled by other things, it's not always the best us, right? And it always helps relationship, but when there is no love, the tension struggles to go away. But if we circle back now to Jesus' time in Jerusalem that final week, it was probably on Sunday that he entered the city on the donkey. Then Monday and Tuesday were filled with a great deal of debate with religious people who challenged him publicly. It was during those conversations that Jesus shared parables and teaching with those, you know, teachings with those present in the public. But back on Monday, Jesus had also cleared out the temple fiercely as he was concerned that the people made God's house of prayer a den of thieves with all the buying, the selling going on. Wednesday, we think, was his quiet day. It's hard to figure out what happened on Wednesday. Maybe a recharge day, right? But then Thursday in John 13 gives us a wide open view of what mattered to Jesus through his final words of love that he shared with his disciples while in that upper room and on the way to Gethsemane. So this upper room apartment or room was kind of found like this. Jesus had sent out the two, this is Mark 14, two of his disciples. He said to them, "Go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him wherever he goes in. Say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us.' So his disciples, they went out, they came in the city, they found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And there many, many things Jesus shared with the disciples in those final words in the upper room provide a common thread of love. And I encourage you to read those chapters this week. And the reason I encourage you to do it is you just can't get over it. You know, here is the Lord in saying those things that you would once said prior to Gethsemane, the agony in the garden, the praying during the wee hours, the arrest that's coming. He's with his 11 disciples. And essentially, you get that viewpoint into the heart of our God saying, these are the things that matter. These are the things you need going forward. I mean, when you think about your own lives and when you are with those that you love, and it's, you know death is coming, what you say is probably going to be pretty important to you, right? What you share with those that you love and those final words that maybe you had with someone that you lost that has moved on. You think of those final words, right? So when you look at these chapters and Jesus, who is sharing with the disciples the things that truly matter, it is crazy how love is just kind of interwoven throughout all of it and how he's not even looking at his own needs at all. He's looking at the needs of all those that are with him, right? And essentially what the Lord said, as you know, is he said, unless a grain of wheat gets thrown into the ground, there's not going to be any fruit. He's about to be put into the ground on Friday, right? But he knows all these people around him are going to be part of the fruit of the kingdom of God. And so these final words are huge. And it says that he went out with his disciples again, and he had gone to this upper room. And as they got to the upper room, he starts part of the conversation saying, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I mean, may we do this, right? I mean, may we always love like Jesus. If you and I and all believers are his disciples, our practice is to love like him. And we must learn how he loved. And you know what's funny? Please forgive me here. I mean, I feel tempted to make an apology for the word love. Why? Because it's a word that it's just so overused, right? I mean, we live in a world where we love our Jeep, pizza, and favorite movie. I mean, we love almost anything we really like a lot. So with a word like love, it's just so relegated by overuse. And I think we as a people must understand that with all the seemingly over-application of the term, it's fundamental to what's most important in life. I mean, Oswald Chambers wrote repeatedly of the difficulty of defining love. He would write, I don't know how to define love. Like he would write that over and over again, right? Love is difficult to define. But then he took a shot at it. And he said, love is not anything for me at all. Love is the deliberate giving of myself and my right to another person, the sovereign preference of my person for another person. In other words, their person, that's my preference over me. And so that's what Jesus did on his way to Calvary. This is what Jesus did for everyone without discrimination, whether sinner, prostitute, leper, even loving those who hated him. He loved us until the end, departing this world with a life consistent in that message that God gave to us, that he sent his only son because he loved us, and he truly did. And you know, as an important side note right here, you know, many of us, when we think of this loving like Jesus and how to do that, we look to Jesus and how he did that, but sometimes we look to other people in the kingdom, other saints, other brothers and sisters, and many of us, we have looked to someone that seemed particularly good at loving the undesirables, and she's kind of become legendary, which is Mother Teresa. One impressive approach that she would take with the sick and the dying was to make it her practice to look for the face of Jesus in disguise when looking into the face of dying beggars and others she ministered to. I mean, what she meant, of course, was that Jesus had said, those who have done to the least of these have done these to me. Those who have helped the least of these have helped me. So as you're wanting to love like Jesus, right, you're dealing with someone that's in need, someone that is in poverty, somebody that has struggles, somebody that's just hateful, right? Because that's still sick. I mean, you're still sick. If the soul's sick, you're sick, right? That's probably the worst kind of sickness, is to, when you look at them, to try to see Jesus there, who said, when I had no clothing, you clothed me. When I had no food, you gave me food. And then the disciples said, well, when did we do these things? And he said, when you've done those to the least of these, you've done it to me, right? That's one way to love like Jesus, when you're with hurting people. It's an exceptional example. But another practical example, and it's the one that actually helps me all the time. So I hope you don't mind me sharing it. This little rabbit trail, ways to do these things. G.K. Chesterton once wrote that the way to love anything is to realize that it might be lost. The way to love anything is to realize that it might be lost. What was Jesus' purpose for coming to the earth? His purpose was, of course, driven by the love of the Father. But he said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. So whenever I'm with someone that's hostile to me, in fact, I have an appointment, I think, with someone that's hostile to me on Monday. Can't wait. Whenever I'm with someone that clearly something's going on, right? I mean, there are so many people right now that you know that they're hostile, they're frustrated, they're confused. They don't really know what they want, but they think they know what they want. Focus on their rights. They know exactly what they should get and what's right. You know, and they're frustrated. They tell you they're happy. They don't appear happy. And you meet with those people. You're sitting across from them. You have that child that's struggling maybe with some type of life-controlling issue. You have that friend that absolutely is going against the wind when it comes to God. They're not going with the wind. And when they're with you, you can sense that. You can sense that kind of smugness in whatever. The question I'm always asking myself, and I can tell you this is actually how I function. What's broken? And have I done anything to contribute to it? Because all of us are broken. All of us are broken in some way. And it helps me to love that person, right, that I'm with. And so when someone's lashing out, and passive aggressiveness is the thing that really pushes my button. When someone's being passive aggressive or petty, that's when, because of trauma in my past, I have to make sure I don't become mean. And I have to ask myself, what's broken in the person? So we're getting close to finishing up. Lest we forget, kind of all this talk with love about Jesus, let's remember, let's kind of set the course here. All of these things are happening before he is about to endure possibly one of the worst experiences a human being could ever endure on this earth. Everything that he shares with the disciples in chapters 13 through 16. 17 is a prayer between him and his Father we're going to look at Friday night. But lest we forget, he is about to walk through a torturous death. And as he met with the disciples in this upper room, and now possibly on their walk to the Garden of Gethsemane, he lavishes his love. He lavishes encouragement and his love for the 11 disciples and future believers. And he says things like this, John chapter 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. As he's leaving on that cross and he's going to be resurrected on Sunday, he's telling him, by the way, the temporary houses you're in now, I'm building something that's better for you. You have that to look forward to. I am going there to prepare a mansion for you. And through his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, this is exactly what's going to happen, where we will have an eternal residence with our Father in heaven. That's a pretty loving thing to share, right? And so then he also promises in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. What he's talking about is the Holy Spirit. He's like, if you love me, keep my commandments. And here's what's going to happen. When I leave, when I take off from this place, I'm actually going to send a part of me back, the Holy Spirit, to be in you, to be a helper. And the Spirit of truth, whom the Word cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. The world can't receive him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I mean, I'm going to come to you. In other words, you're never not going to have a daddy, okay? You're always going to have a daddy. And so central here too, though, we don't want to miss this, is that love keeps his commandments. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It might sound familiar to you. There was a point where a few people saw his family outside of a house. And I think we kind of think that that family was kind of picking a little bit. You know, he's in there talking about being, you know, he seems like he thinks he's the Son of God, these critics are thinking. And there's a mother and some family out there, and they come in and they say, hey, by the way, your family's outside. Like, here's your human family. I know in there you may be saying, you know, you're the Son of God, or, you know, you may be the Messiah, but out here is your human family. And then Jesus responds and says, who is my mother and my daughter and my family? They are those who do my Father's will. So if you want to be in a loving relationship, you do your Father's will. You keep your Father's commandments. So we do that, right? We keep his commandments. Love keeps the commandments of Jesus. And so then he goes on to say this, chapter 15. This conversation that's going on. Hours now, just hours before Judas is going to show up and they're going to arrest him. He says, greater love has no other than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends. Again, if you do whatever I command you. So guys, you can see in this, it's always been about love. And we know how this story ends. He's literally saying, in just a few days, you're going to see me actually do this. This is where love is acting itself out. You're going to see me lay down my life, and I have called you friends. No greater love is there than that. Now, we all may have to do that here on this earth, where we're laying down our lives for others. It's a good reminder, because laying down your lives doesn't just mean dying. Laying down your lives also means surrendering your rights to the person you're with and saying their rights are not rights. Their person is more important than my person, right? And you may have to do that over and over and over again. You may do this to the day you pass on to be with Jesus Christ, where in some relationship with someone you're loving the entire time, you're the one pouring out your life and they're not pouring back. Well, now you're living like Jesus. It's like, congratulations. You know, you have laid down your life for someone. And so Jesus said in chapter 16, these things I have spoken to you. These are actually the verses we started with earlier. That in me you may have peace in the world. You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So where we're going to land is probably the most important. It is the most important characteristic of love. It's God's love. But very specifically, as we read in John 4:16, it's actually 1 John 4:16, God is love. Have you heard that descriptor before? So earlier when I'm making an apology for the word love, I hope the Lord did not take offense to that, right? But I was talking about the way in which we describe love, right? Not talking about the type of love that John is pointing to. John says that God is love. And he said this in John 4, verse 16, again, 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Again, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. C.S. Lewis, he once wrote this. If God is love, he is by definition more than mere kindness. This is true, right? I mean, he's not a sentiment. He's not a feeling. But C.S. Lewis went on to say this. He has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest, most tragic, most exorable sense. Exorable means to not be swayed or be diverted from a course. It's like, we can make no mistake, friends, here. It was God's love for you and me that set the course to the cross. It was God's love for you and me that set the course for the cross that also led to resurrection. And I think we can all thank God together for that love, can't we, right now? I want to share something with you as we think about Jesus and pray together. L.B. Coman wrote this in Streams in the Desert. It's actually for today. It's April 2nd. And I want you to think about our Lord and Savior with some of the words she said. She said, "One day in autumn, while on the open prairie, I saw an eagle mortally wounded by a rifle shot. With his eyes still gleaming like small circles of light, he slowly turned his head, giving one last searching and longing look toward the sky. He had often swept those starry spaces with his wonderful wings, and the beautiful sky was the home of his heart. It was the eagle's domain. It was there he had displayed his splendid strength 1,000 times. And in those lofty heights, he had played with the lightning and raced the wind. And now far, far below his home, the eagle lay dying. He faced death just once because he forgot and flew too low to the earth." Meaning he flew too low to the earth to be shot. So when you think of Jesus with that story, he flew low to the earth in order to die on purpose. And as he looked to the sky, where that was the sky was his heart's home, as he looked to eternity, he looked to the sky, looks to his Father. He willingly and obediently accepted his death on this earth for us. Instead of calling thousands upon thousands of angels, he stayed the course and gave his life on the cross for us and died. He took the bullet for us, right, for our sin. Would you stand with me as we pray? Lord, we come to you this morning grateful. Grateful for so many things. Grateful for love that comes from our Father. Grateful for Jesus. Grateful for what he did as he endured the cross, as he gave his life for us. And Father, as we have thought and pondered the many ways in which you have loved us, we pray this week that we will walk with love on our hearts, love on our minds for you and gratefulness. And so, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this cross that Jesus endured, but we thank you, Lord, for the love that was behind it all, that came from you. Father, you are just so good. And I think the song Happy Day, Father, was just so perfect. Thinking about the happy day, Lord, when you did pay the price. You took the price. You left your glory in heaven to walk amongst us and give your life on the cross and give it all. Just give it all, you know, leaving this world with love. Being remembered for love. And so, Father, as we walk out of this place, that's how we want to be known to. We want to love like you. We want to remember that love never fails, this godly love, Father, that it is the solution for all of us. But the ultimate solution, Lord, is what that love produced, the object of that love, which was us and the sin that you, Father, through the giving of your Son, took care of so that we could one day be with you in heaven and even on this earth enjoy that helper and that comforter that Jesus said would be given to us when he went away. You've thought of all things, and we're grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Happy Palm Sunday. You know, there's a lot to be happy about. And you know what's interesting, this message on love? I mean, you know, that's where you kind of like open the Bible and it's filled with love everywhere. It's like, where do you go? Because I can't keep you here for 10 hours. So where do you go in 40 minutes? So if you want to learn more about God's love, just open your Bible and start in Genesis. If anyone needs prayer, please come forward. If you are visiting today, I want you to know we really appreciate the opportunity to worship alongside a brother and sister in Christ, because we're all in God's family. And if you didn't get greeted today, it's not because we don't care about you. It's we just have a hard time getting to each other sometimes, you know. You start to walk across the room, and next thing you know, you meet a sister or somebody that wants to visit, right? And so you'll get greeted one day, and we look forward to meeting you if you're visiting with us. So the Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. And the Lord make his face to shine upon you. And this week, may he do something in our hearts to where we're walking each day just rejoicing and praising God for what was accomplished on the cross. I mean, the cross is everything. Paul said he simply preached the cross. That's what he simply preached. It is the love letter from God. You know, it's the culmination of that love letter. And so may we walk in that. And may his countenance fall upon us, because if each one of us will love like Jesus, guess what's going to happen? I think we know what's going to happen. People around us that need him will get and catch some of that love. And as I'm saying that, I'm thinking of a couple of people right now that I know need to catch that love. And we're his hands and feet, right? In Jesus' name, may he put his name on your heads and your spirit in your hearts all the days of your life. Amen. Amen.